Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
Continuing this series on Jesus and Moses on the miracles of both. So Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 21 to 23 and verses 29 and 30. Exodus 12, 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts of the door. That means the door jamb, we would say. The lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house or to smite you. Verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Father, we pray that in the next few moments, your spirit will quicken our spirits and that we will get profit to our souls, enliven our hearts and minds, despite every weakness in the speaker and every distraction in the hearer. May divine communication happen this night. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't want the first of this to sound too academic, but let me just share with you a few things. I want to divide the miracles of Moses and then subsequently some of the miracles of Jesus into three categories. So if you're taking notes, I know a lot of you take notes. I'm not going to look up all these passages because there are many of them, but I'll call them out and you can make a note of them. So I've divided the miracles into three categories: deliverance, or you might say victory, but deliverance, providence. So deliverance, delivered from some bondage, defeat, something. Providence, to provide something that they needed and didn't have, or healing. So let's look at some of these. First is the deliverance from the plagues that were on Egypt. Those plagues did not happen in Goshen, in the book of Exodus. So the plagues that were sent onto Egypt did not happen to the Hebrews in the land of Goshen. So they were delivered. They were delivered at the Red Sea by the parting of the Red Sea. I'm going to have a subsequent lesson later on in the parting of the Red Sea, so I'm just mentioning it here. But that was a great deliverance. They had the Red Sea before them and the Egyptian army bearing down on them behind. They were protected by a wall of fire, and then the Red Sea opened as Moses extended his rod, and they went through dry shod. So they were delivered at the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus 17, there was the victory over the Amalekites, over Amalek. So as I say, a victory over an enemy is in a sense a deliverance from the defeat. So I'm using the word deliverance. If you'll remember, Moses, as long as Moses could hold his hands up, the Hebrews would win in the valley and defeat the Amalekites. So Aaron and Hur would come and hold his hands up because the old man couldn't keep his hands up because he got so tired. So then there's the miracles of providence. That is, that something is provided. So the first is at the waters of Marah in Exodus chapter 15. So those waters were bitter. The word in Hebrew, Marah, means bitter, but it in modern English, it probably should be better translated toxic. So they were bitter, not just bitter to taste, but they were not drinkable. They were not potable. So it didn't matter how much water was there, they couldn't drink them. It has been conjectured that the issue was alkalinity because it was in the desert, that the waters were so alkaline that it would have poisoned the people to drink them. And if you'll remember, God showed Moses a tree and said, if you'll plunge that tree into the waters will be healed. And they became fountains of healing water, Elim, Exodus chapter 17. Then in Exodus chapter 17, there is yet again a shortage of water. And this time, God tells Moses to strike the rock with his rod, and water will gush out of a rock. A straight out, incredible miracle. Imagine that water gushing out of that rock. And then there is a third miracle, the waters at Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. It's very similar to the situation of striking the rock, but this time God tells Moses to speak to the rock and don't strike it. And Moses strikes the rock with his staff. Water does gush out. I'm going to come back and deal with some of these. But if you'll remember, that is the reason Moses is not allowed subsequently to go into the Holy Land. He's allowed to see it, but not to go in because of striking that rock instead of speaking. I know it seems to you on the surface, gee, you know, wow, that doesn't seem like that huge of a sin, you know, to be denied what you've been looking for 120 years. That is the water at a place called Meribah. Meribah in Hebrew means quarreling. So church people all need to hear this. The things that God got the angriest about in the book of Exodus was not simply adultery and idolatry and the lasciviousness, worshiping the golden calf naked and all that. It was murmuring and quarreling. I just thought I'd mention that in passing. Then the third category is healing. And we mentioned either last week or 2 weeks ago on the brass serpent, the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21, which healed the people. When they looked at it, it healed the people of the venom of the snake bite. Numbers chapter 12, Moses heals Miriam of her leprosy, with which God struck her because of her murmuring against Moses, her rebellion, her envy, and her racial prejudice. And he struck her with leprosy, and then Moses intercedes for her, and she's healed. Numbers chapter 11, the fire of God in the camp, and there is a miracle that heals the people of the fire of God. Numbers chapter 16, there is plague in the camp, and they are healed from the plague in a miracle. Now let's take those same three and think about Jesus. So the first is deliverance. Luke chapter 11, a very powerful passage. There is a young boy, a young man perhaps, who has a spirit, an evil spirit that has rendered him mute and deaf. And Jesus casts this demon out. So it is a straight out deliverance. He is delivered from the bondage of this demon. And it is in the context of that passage where Jesus is accused by the scribes and the Pharisees of being in league with the devil. They say the reason he can control these demons is because he's in touch with Beelzebub, the chief of all the demons, and Jesus defeats their argument very logically. And he says, a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is casting out Satan, we don't have to worry about Satan. So he says, obviously, I'm not casting out demons by the power of demons. But then he says, if I, however, have cast these out by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And just bear that passage in mind. I'm going through the sort of the academic structure first, then we'll come back to it. Luke chapter 11, deliverance from a demonic spirit. For providence, to provide something that is missing. The feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14 and the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 15 correlate to Moses and the miracle of manna. So I want to compare that to this one. So the miracle of providing food to those people and then healing. And I could have chosen page after page after page of the healings, miracles of Jesus. But I chose the healing in Luke chapter 17 of the healing of the 10 lepers because God also used Moses in healing leprosy, Miriam's leprosy. So we have miracles divided into three categories: deliverance, providence, and healing. Now, let me just tell you a few things about miracles. First of all, miracles will not always change the people upon whom they are performed or for whom they are given, who they benefit, nor will it always change the people through whom they come. So you think of the miracles that Pharaoh saw. Incredible miracles. There is a temptation or a tendency in all of us, in church folks, particularly in the spirit-filled realm of things, to think, my brother-in-law, who's just drunk as Cooter Brown, he's been stoned out of his skull for 40 years, if he could just see a miracle, then he'd get converted. If he just saw a miracle, I want to say to you that that does not always work. Think about the miracles that Pharaoh saw. Think about the Sanhedrin who saw the miracles of Jesus, even the resurrection of Lazarus. They never denied that God had raised Lazarus, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They tried to kill Lazarus. Many people don't know this, that the plot to kill Jesus also included the plot to kill Lazarus. So they not only wanted to kill Jesus because he could work miracles, they wanted to kill the proof of the miracle. But they never denied the miracle. Or Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John heal the man at the gate beautiful, there is a fascinating account of the argument inside the Sanhedrin. They excuse Peter and John to go stand in the hall like naughty children, and one of the people in the Sanhedrin says, that a notable miracle hath been done among us, no one can deny. But how shall we stop it? So a miracle will not always accomplish what you think it should accomplish. Second, miracles do not come because we deserve them. I pastored a church right after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I was newly excited about healing and miracles. You can't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and not get excited about healing. But there was a lady in my church whose husband had cirrhosis of the liver, and it wasn't an accident. He had worked for it his whole life. And he was dying with cirrhosis of the liver. And that woman took her husband, unsaved, lost as a ball in high weeds, dying with cirrhosis of the liver, took him to a healing crusade, and he was miraculously healed of cirrhosis of the liver at that crusade. Miraculously healed. Came home healed. Now, let's not discuss one sin being worse than another. I'm not saying alcoholism is the worst thing in the whole world. All I'm saying is, of all the people in my little country church that you might even, in your own earthly analysis of things, think, that old lady deserves a healing. He deserves a miracle. That lifetime drunk who had given himself cirrhosis of the liver came home unbelievably, incredibly healed. And there was a part of me I hate admitting this level of carnality and immaturity to you. Judge me if you will. But there was a part of me that wanted to say, God, are we all on the same page? Because I've got some candidates that deserve a healing. So miracles don't always happen because we deserve them. Third, miracles are most likely to come at times when we need them. So let me just explore that for a moment. I hear people say all the time, I would like to see more miracles. I wish I had miracles in my life. Why don't I have a financial miracle? Why don't I have a healing miracle? You ever hear that? Okay, the reason you get a healing miracle, the context in which you get a healing miracle is if you're sick. Remember, you have to pray for the context first. Why don't I get a financial miracle? Okay, see, but you get financial miracles only solve financial crises. So I was speaking at the district council, statewide district council for the Assemblies of God in Kansas. And it was missions night, and I've been asked to give a message on missions. So I told about one night I had a miraculous healing from malaria. I was terrible. I don't know if you've ever had malaria. I've had malaria twice, both times in Africa. It feels like somebody has put an axe in your forehead. Your head is splitting. Your eyes burn. Your whole body shakes with fever. And I was supposed to preach an outdoor crusade, and I had malaria so bad I couldn't get out of bed. Several of the African pastors came around my bed, gathered around my bed, and prayed for me, and I was healed like that. Got up and went to preach. I told that. Afterward, I was in the lobby, and these two laymen, kind of farmer types, Kansas wheat farmers, I think, came. You ever notice when somebody's kind of doubting you that there's a tone in their voice? So the one guy says to me, how come I've never been healed of malaria? How come I've never been healed of malaria? Like, why does that? The other guy standing there, he said, well, could be Howard, because it's real hard to get malaria in Kansas. So you have to remember, before you start besieging God for miracles, miracles are most of the time, not always, but most of the time, they are answers to a specific need. Fourth, sometimes miracles are precipitated by an action of faith on our part, on somebody's part. Rise and be healed, stand up and walk, take up your bed and walk, go wash in the pool at Siloam. However, not always. Not always. There are some teachers on faith who want to make that a law. That you cannot get a miracle until God gives you an action and you act in faith. It's not always true. What about the resurrection of the dead boy in the city of Nain? Okay, Jesus doesn't ask the mother to do anything. Nobody's pleading for anything. Nobody comes to Jesus. Nobody cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus passes a funeral and he ruins it. Five, the person through whom the miracle comes may not be the perfect person that you think they are. This is very, very important. The human instrument of God's healing and miraculous power is a human instrument. It can struggle with pride and hubris and gracelessness, arrogance, egotism, all those things. I told you I would come back to the miracle of the water coming out of the rock at Meribah. So why is that so desperate? God says to Moses, speak to the rock. And he takes the staff which he used the last time, and he does what he did the last time. Why is that so bad? And he strikes the rock, and water does come out. The miracle happens. And God says, okay, you got the miracle, But as a result of this, you will not be allowed to go into the Holy Land. I'll allow you to see it from the other side of the Jordan River, but you'll not be allowed to go in. Why? There may be all kinds of things involved in that. At least there is doubt. We know that from the book of Exodus. God says, because you doubted me. In what sense did he doubt? Did he doubt that God could do it alone? He had to help him? I was doing sort of an assistantship at one point to the late Dr. Tommy Tyson, one of the great healing evangelists of the early days of the charismatic movement in the United Methodist Church. He was teaching me about praying for healing. We had a healing conference at the Oak Grove United Methodist Church in Decatur, and he had trained us how to pray with people and everything like that. The first person that came to the altar, I was inside the communion rail, the Methodist Church, the first person that came to kneel in front of me was a young boy with a horrible case of acne, some skin eruption all over his face. It was terrible, and my heart just went out to it. I thought how awful to be struggling with that in your teen years. And I wanted that boy healed, and he knelt down, and I anointed him with oil like I'd been told, and I put my hands on his head, and I began to pray. I was praying with all my might, and I felt the Lord spoke to me. And he said, are you going to heal this boy? And I said, no, Lord, no. I mean, I give the right answer. No, Lord, you're going to heal him. He said, okay, then why are you shaking him? So it's easy, It's a tremendous temptation in the operation of miracles to enter in with your flesh, to do things that are fleshy and sinful and arrogant and draw attention to yourself. Think of the humility and grace and gentleness of Jesus, how the miracles flowed out of him with such sweetness of spirit. So there was, listen to what Moses says, Must we bring water for you? Must we? All right, if I have to. That's in the book of Exodus. Must we bring water for you, him and Aaron? All right, if I have to. And he strikes the rock and water comes out. Now, don't you see, this throws us into a bind, because if Moses is operating in enough flesh and sin to where he's going to be denied access to the Holy Land, why does the water come out? You see that? Well, in the Middle Ages, the people in the villages in Europe began to struggle with the fact that they'd come forward for the Mass in the Catholic Church, of course, obviously, in that time. That's all there was. So they come forward to take Mass, and they find out the priest is corrupt. Some kind of moral corruption of some kind. He's a drunkard. He's got a woman on the side or illegitimate children. And so they sent to the Vatican and said, does the sin of the priest invalidate the efficacy of the Mass? And the Church at Rome articulated this theological doctrinal statement, which still holds today. And I know we're all Protestants in this place, but it is a valid point. And I may mispronounce it, and my Latin is a bit rusty. Ex opere opera. In the basis of the word operation. In the operation, it operates. In the doing, it does. In the working, it works. In other words, the sin of the instrument doesn't invalidate the miraculous power of grace. It also means that the miracle doesn't authenticate the instrument. 6. A miracle is a work of grace. It's a work of grace. It's just grace. We analyze everything to death in America. We put everything under a microscope. We want to reduce it to formulas. We want the 5 steps, the 3 keys, the 21 solutions, the 9 laws, how to get your miracle. It's a work of grace. At the pool at Bethesda, there are people around. I've been to the pool at Bethesda many times. I know you have. It's huge. People think of the pool at Bethesda as something like this. It's the pool at Bethesda was a series of pools, probably bigger than this church. And there was this legend, if you will, that every now and again an angel would descend into the pool and ruffle the waters, and the first person in would get healed. Well, that kind of a thing, you can imagine. There was sick people all over. And they're waiting for the angel to descend, and they want the lottery ticket. But the problem is, if you're sick enough, and you can't crawl over and drop in the pool before somebody beats you to it. So when Jesus heals the man who has been infirm for 40 years, when I went to the pool at Bethesda the first time and saw the size of it, this is the first thought that came to my mind. He was stepping over other sick people to get to the guy that he healed. So the grace, the operation of grace in a miracle is not something, you don't get to control the grace of God. You don't get to dictate, none of us get to dictate that miracle, this kind, right now, right there to that person. It's a work of grace. Now, what about miracles of judgment? Everybody thinks about miracles. I'd like to see more miracles. But do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Okay, see, let me just remind you, all they did was lie about the offering. I'm just tossing this out. No, they sold a farm. They were trying to buy their way into prestige and leadership in the apostolic community of the church. They saw what happened when Barnabas sold his and gave away it all, and he was taken to a place of higher prestige. So they said, we'll just do the same thing. We'll sell our farm for $100,000. We'll bank $50,000. We'll tell Simon Peter we sold it for $50,000, and we're giving the whole thing away. So they came to Peter and said, we got $50,000. Well, the husband did, came to Peter and said, here's $50,000. I sold my farm. That's the total amount of the sale. And God gave Peter discernment. Why would you lie to God? He says, it's your money. It's your farm. Do whatever you want to with it. But you lied to God. And Peter strikes him dead. So if Jesus passes a funeral and raises the dead, is that a miracle? What if somebody says, you shall die, and the living die? Is that a miracle? Yeah, see, it is. It's just not one you pray for a lot. So then they carry him out and bury him. They're Jews, so they have to bury him before sundown. They take his body out to bury him. And his wife comes. I just want to point out, late to church. So the wife comes, and Peter asks her, did you sell the farm for $50,000? Yes. We get the whole thing. And he says, you conspired with your husband not to lie to me, not to lie to the church. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. And here come the men that just buried your husband. They're going to carry you out. She drops down dead. So my guess, it's not in the Bible, but my guess is the next week at the offering time, everybody went for their checkbook. I'm just guessing. But here's the point. Here's the point. That is a miracle of judgment. So what about in the life of Moses? Well, let's do Jesus first. Is there any such thing as a miracle of judgment in the ministry of Jesus? You may not think there is, but there is actually. On his way to the temple, he passes a fig tree that looks like it ought to have fruit. And Jesus goes to it to pick figs, and there's no fruit. And he says, henceforth, no one will ever eat fruit of you. When they come back from Jerusalem through Bethphage and find that fig tree, it's withered up and dead. And Peter says, Behold, Lord, look at the fig tree that you cursed. So, what does it mean? It means that Jesus allows the acceleration of its inner reality into outward circumstance. That's the fig tree is fruitless. It's, in a sense, a fake fruit tree. It looks fruitful, but it's not. And so Jesus says, the reality, the inner reality of you will overwhelm and displace the outward appearance. And the fig tree is judged. In Moses, let's deal with how we began. And that is the miracle of the Passover. The miracle of the Passover. The angel of death descends into the streets of the Egyptian Empire, and the firstborn of every creature, every firstborn of every litter of puppies, the firstborn in Pharaoh's house, prisoners, convicts, their firstborn at home, every firstborn. That's not going to happen in here tonight, but I just want you to see what it would mean here, okay? Every one of you that is firstborn in your family, will you? Every male, this firstborn male, would you raise your hand? Every firstborn male. Look around the room. Look at that. They'll be gone. How many of you are parents of a child? Will you raise your hand? Your firstborn would go. How many of you are grandparents? Your firstborn grandchild will go. How many of you own pets, animals of any kind? The firstborn would go. You can imagine the deluge of death and horror in the streets. But in Goshen, not one died because the blood was on the doorpost. The deliverance that God sent to Goshen meant death to Egypt. Listen to John chapter 1. Jesus is the light of humanity. And that life became the light of humanity. In John chapter 3, here is condemnation. God sent light, and men chose darkness. God sent blood for salvation, for deliverance, and people chose death and rebellion. God sent light and people chose death. So the miracle of the salvation which is ours, the miracle of our salvation, is the dividing line of all humanity. So the miracle of our salvation, this is so hard. The miracle which is our salvation is also the miracle of transcendent judgment. The appearance of the white throne judgment is going to seem miraculous. There's nothing in this natural order that makes us see that. There's nothing that makes us think that. When the church casts off gravity and rises to meet him in the air and we receive our glorified bodies, and the second judgment comes, and the dead are raised from the ground, and from the ocean gives up its dead, and everyone is paraded before the white throne and receive judgment, that's miraculous in sense of that it is totally beyond anything that nature can comprehend. So the miracle of the deliverance of the Hebrew people was the destruction of the Amalekites. The miracle of the deliverance of the Hebrew people was the destruction of the Egyptians. The miracle of the deliverance of the church will be the destruction of those that choose darkness. All miracles are an extension of the character and nature of God, which is love. All miracles are the outflowing of love. So therefore, every miracle that happens flows from and returns to the atonement. Because the ultimate expression of God's love is the blood of Jesus Christ. Every miracle that Jesus worked actually reached all the way back to the blood on the doorpost at Passover, and the blood on the doorway of our heart, which will free us from sin and death. Herein is love. Not that we love Him, but that He loves us. And His miracle grace flows from the very atonement into every single act of healing mercy. Every time you've ever prayed and said, "Oh God, my head is killing me," and your headache disappeared, it flowed from the atonement. The miracle power of the atonement flows out into the interaction of humanity in eruptions of grace. But it flows from the atonement and it flows back to the atonement. So what does it mean about healing? What does it mean about any miracle? I don't know what miracle you need here tonight. I don't know what you're facing, a wayward child, a business that's going belly up, physical illness. I don't know what healing you need tonight. I do know this. I couldn't heal a fly with a headache. But I know that the most important thing I can tell you tonight before we pray for miracles is God loves you. That's not a frivolous statement. I'm saying that the ground and foundation of any miracle that you need or ever will receive is the atonement. If the atonement is real, then it means the operation of God's grace usward is miraculous. If the atonement is not real, then miracles are sick jokes and humanity is doomed and damned. I know this. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.